it's obvious to us now who Jesus is. And in a sense, that's everything that this book is about. And tonight, we're coming to the crux of what this book is really relating to us. It's about the preeminence of Christ, his superiority, his supremacy. He is above all. He is all in all. He is all we need. He is everything that God has given to us. He's blessed us, just to quote Ephesians, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the point of what this letter was written for is that already some 30, 40 years after Christ had ascended into heaven, people were trying to dilute that truth. They were trying to say, yeah, Jesus is okay, special. He is a special agent of God. He is one way to God. And Paul, in his refuting that teaching, does not once mention any argument against those arguments, against Christ. All he does is proclaims Christ. Christ Jesus, above all, in all, for all, and is all that matters. And last week, we sort of finished up looking at three reasons why we should give thanks to God. In Christ, he has delivered us. In Christ, he has transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And in Christ, we have redemption. We have those things. And we were sort of saying, we spent a little time just saying thank you to God for those three incredible reasons why we can give thanks. And then Adam mentioned something that really struck home with me. Because if you go back a little bit, a couple of verses before that, Paul actually writes, he has qualified us. Now, I've passed some, not big test exams, but I've passed some exams at school, and I've passed some exams at college after I left school. But I sat those exams, and it was what I knew that I could put on paper that qualified me to be what I was, which were in sales, that's all. But as far as I am concerned, I have got no qualification whatsoever to be in the kingdom of light other than Christ Amen. Has qualified us. He's done it all. He's paid the price. We're forgiven. He's blessed us. He's took our sins upon himself and he's transferred his righteousness onto us. Now that's who Christ is. He is God. He is the Son of the living God. He is God, he is one with God, he is the Word made flesh. That's who Jesus is. And as I say, within 30, 40 years, those truths were trying to be diluted by different Gnostic teachings, Greek mythology. The one thing that Greek mythology got right, as far as I can see, as far as I'm aware, I don't know if any of you remember it, but you used to see a picture of Atlas with the globe on his shoulders. Do you remember that? Just the old ones are nodding. And they got that right. But it weren't Atlas. It was Jesus. Jesus, as we'll see, he's got the whole world in his hands. That'd make a good song, wouldn't it? So we're just going to look at three verses tonight. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. But these three verses are the centre of the whole book. And it says this, talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him and by him, all things were created that are in heaven and all things that are on earth. All things that are visible, all things that are invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things have their existence and consist in their being. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Amen. In all things... that he may have the preeminence. And this, as sad as I feel to say it, probably surpasses Ephesians in how it lifts Christ to a level that has got to be, to quote one old writer, it's breathless in the height he takes us to, because he proclaims that there is nothing else that matters in all the earth, whether seen, unseen, principalities, powers, dominions, anything, nothing matters other than Christ. Amen. And who he is. And if we can embrace that incredible truth, as we will see as we go through these next few weeks, that truth is the crux of everything that we are and everything we do. The one thing that's going through my mind at the moment, even as I'm saying that, is that when Jesus gave a revelation of himself to John, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he spoke to the seven churches. And to each church, he finished with the same sentence. Let he who has a ear hear what the Spirit is saying to him. And I think that's the central thing for tonight. I can talk about this for ages because I love this passage. I can talk about it. But it's what we hear that matters. And it's what we do with what we hear. Because these verses are transformative in the power that they have, as is all scripture. But if we embrace this picture of Christ that's being painted, you remember I said that in Colossians we've got a picture that's an engaging portrait of Christ. It's something that engages us. It can take us into the fullness of what it means. So Paul immediately doesn't argue about the heresies, but he paints a picture. And he does that in four ways. The central part of that picture in each case is Jesus. And he paints a picture of Jesus in relation to God, in relation to the universe, in relation to the church, and in the relation to each and every believer who is a living stone that makes up the temple that's being made now, still being made to contain the presence of Christ. And so we look first of all at how does Jesus fit in relation to God? And it says here, he is the image of the invisible God. Now when we move into Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he is the effulgence of God. That word effulgence is an old English word that apparently is not used much anymore. And it's a word that comes directly from the Greek that says he is not an image. So it's a bit contradictory, but this is the word that's used to paint a picture. He's not just an image, but he is the exact representation of who God is. You remember Jesus said it once, the disciples said, show us God and then we'll be happy. That's my interpretation. And he said, don't you know, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Yeah. I and the Father are one. So Jesus is the effulgence of the glory of God. What that means is that we can't describe that. It goes beyond our vocabulary. The nearest I can think in my simple mind is that on the brightest, most beautiful day, when the sun is shining and there's the clouds that start covering it and there's a break in the clouds, you get the ray of light. That's the effulgence of the glory of the sun. And this is what he's saying here. This is who Jesus is. God is spirit. God is invisible. God only wise. That'll make a good song as well. But he's the image of the invisible God. Now the original word is icon. E-I-K-O-N. It's the word that we obviously get icon from. And the thought that I always get, I can't get much further than this, but Princess Diana used to be called a fashion icon, didn't she? If you wanted to know what was fashionable, look at icon. And what they're saying here is, if you want to be changed into that fullness of Christ that the book tells us we can be changed into. It's saying, don't look to anybody else. Look to Christ.
Amen.
Because he is the fullness of God. He contains the fullness of God. And we, miraculously, are being changed from one degree of glory into another, into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ.
Amen.
Wow! That's who Christ is. And we are being changed into that image. He reflects the glory of God. Now, an example, if I can show you an example. If you were to look in a mirror, if I were to look in a mirror here now and hold a cup of coffee in that hand, the image that would be looking back at me would be me, but with the coffee in my left hand. We agree on that, don't we? That's what happens. So it's distorted. So to use the word image, it's a true reflection, but it's not a true fullness of what I am with that cup of coffee. If Janine then takes a photograph of me with a coffee in my right hand, you'll see in that picture that I have got a coffee in my right hand. It's beyond both of those what Paul is saying here. He's saying he is the absolute, he's the effulgence, he is the exact representation, he is the fullness of God himself. What you know to be invisible, he has made visible. The Word made flesh. So Jesus, perfectly God, perfectly man, manifests God perfectly to man. So we have the invisible becoming visible. Through him, we have all we need to know about God. If we want to know about God, study Jesus. What would God do if he was walking the earth, as he once walked the earth with Adam and Eve, for example? What would God do? Well, look, see what Jesus did. Because he is the exact representation of God. And through him, we've got all that we need to know of God. And what I really love about this is that God became like us so that we might become like him.
Amen.
If God had not taken on flesh, if he had not sent the second Adam, we would still be in a mess. A lot of the world still is in a mess. And we can't say that with any pride, because we know the truth, but it's not because we have been that good that we've got to know him and the truth about him. It's because he has qualified us to become partakers of what he is. So Jesus then is preeminent in relation to God. He is the revelation of God. God has given him a name that's above all names, and like we said, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That is who Jesus is. He's God's beloved Son, and he's been honoured by the Father that in all things, in all spheres, at all times, through all eternity, that he has the preeminence above all things. He's superior to all things. So these people who are saying, look, Jesus is fine, they weren't asking them to stop believing in Jesus, but they were asking them to believe something more was necessary to be reconciled to God. And Jesus himself, when he died on the cross, ended that speculation, because he said, it is finished. There's nothing more that I can do to improve my salvation than to rest in Christ. There's nothing more that the church can do to be complete other than rest in Christ. We are dependent upon Christ giving his life to us. So that's the position of Jesus in relation to God. People were saying there are other steps you can take. If you start asceticism, for example, don't eat certain foods, and that will help you to get closer to God. Rubbish. They were saying, Jesus is just one step on the ladder. Rubbish. You need to know more about the angels to get closer to God. Rubbish. Jesus is all that matters. Now, the thing is that we have to come to terms with the fact, I think, that is still as relevant to us now as it ever was. It's not just a letter for that time, because the Bible clearly teaches us, look at Timothy and Titus and books like that, and you will see that in actual fact, it's quite clear that in the end times, the doctrines of men and the doctrines of Satan will become more prevalent and will do everything they can to draw people away from the centrality of Christ. And that's why we need to be able to encourage each other, to know that we, to share with each other what we know about Christ, to be able to build one another up in what's called the most holy faith, that we can do that, because in these last times there will be more temptations to be drawn away than there was initially, and there are enough within the first 25, 30 years. So that's why we're going through this book, because basically it puts Christ right at the centre of everything that we are, and then later on it's like spokes going out from a hub into the outer rim of a wheel, and it tells us how we should react to each other, how we should react in the world, how we should react to employees, how employees should react to employers. As Christians, what should we expect from the world? How do we set an example? So it's crucial that we are clear on who Christ is and ultimately who we are in Christ. So that's what he says about Jesus in relation to God. Then he goes on and says to him, says about him in relation to the universe. He's the firstborn of all creation. The word is protokos. That's just, I know that because I've read it. So it's not that I know stuff like that. Protokos. And it's not saying he's the firstborn in terms of age or in terms of a family. Not even talking in terms of he's the firstborn of the church. He's talking at this point that he is over all things. He is supreme. He is above everything. It doesn't refer to him being the eldest. The only way that you can possibly relate that is to, I'm thinking of birthrights. When an older son,
Jacob and Esau.
And the firstborn lost his, he was due to get everything, every blessing that there were. And the second one fooled him. But under Jewish law, because he was entitled to that. He was the firstborn then. He became the firstborn, even though he wasn't. But it's talking to Jesus, talking here about Jesus in relation to his divinity, not his humanity. It's saying, it's a statement that he existed before all things and he is above all things. And then we can go on and we can say that since Jesus existed before things were created, he's uncreated. And because he's uncreated, he's eternal. And because he's eternal, he is God. That's the argument that Paul's putting here. And Jesus himself acknowledged that he and the Father are one. And I put in my notes here, and I mentioned those three pictures, the one in Revelation. When you see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, clothed with a long robe and a golden girdle around his breast, that is who Jesus is. That's a picture of him. It's an exciting picture about who he is. And he is in the midst of his churches. An incredible picture. But then we get these statements like these that affirm that he is preeminent in all things. Jesus himself said, I am the first. I am the Alpha, I will be the Omega. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the firstborn from among the dead, Revelation 21. He is the firstfruits, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. He's the firstborn in that sense, and so the heir to all things. Now, when we're thinking about the universe, Jesus created the universe. I've often mentioned it blows my mind that we, you know, in the beginning, God. But when you read through that story, it says, we let us make man in our image. Jesus was around then. And Jesus created, all things were made by him. That's what the Word of God says. And I love this one, just in case there's any mistake in thinking, without him was not anything made that was made. That's 1 John 3 verse 1. And that is the Bible's answer to how everything began. When we live in an age when scientists' knowledge and everything else is increasing and getting higher and creating more doubt and everything else, what does the Word of God say? In the beginning, God. God said, and there was. And that's the position that we stand in by faith. We weren't there. Some of us aren't that old, but we weren't there. So we can't say, yeah, I saw it, but we know by faith. Yeah. I mentioned last week about that Halley's Comet that 20-odd years since came round and were visible for several weeks, actually. I mentioned the story that it was over somebody's house for I think it was almost 2 weeks. It never seemed to move, yet it were moving at something like 10,000 miles a second or whatever it is at that speed, I don't know. But you know, the thing is that scientists can tell that in 15,000 years, that comet, unless Jesus comes back first, that comet will be visible again in the sky. And that made me think this morning when I was thinking about this, that made me think, you know, it doesn't matter how far man's knowledge will take him away from God, eventually it will come back to the truth that there is a God, he is real, and he is everything that counts. There's no escaping that. But our job, if you like, as the church, is to live in the truth of that until that time comes. So Jesus created the universe. Not only did he create it, he sustains it. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What all things? Well, it's a really technical explanation, but it means all things hold together in Christ. All things hold together in Christ. You know, we read things about he knows every hair on your head. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. Is that possible? Humanly speaking, no. Is it possible with God? All things are possible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. He clothes the lilies of the field. And it's them things that seem sometimes to be just a picture, but in truth are a fact. That God is that big. His ability is that big. His strength is that big. His knowledge is that wide. And not only then did Jesus create the universe, not only did he sustain the universe, everything that exists as it's being in him, he guides the planets in their orbits, all that sort of stuff, but he also owns the universe. Not only did he create it, not only does he sustain it, it belongs to him. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. Scripture itself acknowledges in several places the fact that his ownership of the universe, and that at the name of Jesus, that day is certainly coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess it. It's not, I pretend, it's real. That day is coming. And we've got that privilege of knowing that already and being able to bow the knee before him and to worship him for who he is in relation to God, in relation to the universe. But not only does Paul expound who he is in them two spheres, he goes on then and says who Jesus is in relation to the church. Because Jesus, the creator of the universe, is the head of the church. He literally is the head. And I've talked before about God's purpose is clearly, to me, it's clearly laid out in Scripture, in Ephesians and in Colossians, that Paul says, don't he, in Ephesians, that God's plan for all time has been made to us now to unify all things in heaven, or to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth, things seen and things unseen. All things together, that's what God's reconciling to himself in Christ. And in Colossians, we'll come to it at some stage. I don't know which session it comes in, but it's a bit later, it's in verse 19. And it says that having made peace by the blood of the cross, God has made peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus willingly took on his Father's call for him to die in our place so that he could bring us into his family. So when we think of Jesus as the head of the church, it's that same relationship that he's got with the universe. The church, that the universe was created in him, through him and for him. The church was born in him, through him, and exists for him. And we are here to glorify God. We are here to glorify Jesus. Our existence is to proclaim Christ to ourselves, to each other, and to live faithfully under what he says is true. We are to live in a way that glorifies him. We are to live in a way that just absolutely portrays the beauty and the perfection of who Christ is. We can't expect our values to be put on the world until we've got them right ourselves. And when we are living for Christ, I believe that it will be something like what happened in the early church. And 3,000 saved on one day. Oh, wow. Yes, please. Let's have that problem. Where do we get a church that big? Let's have some people saved. But essentially, it's not about people being saved. I hope this doesn't sound controversial, but it's about God's glory. Because I think that Jesus came to save people for God's glory. That's I truly believe that. But as head of the church, the one who is building his church, I love this, he is preparing a place for us in heaven. And I definitely got a King James Version on this one. He's getting a mansion ready for me. Not a room, not a flat, not a bungalow. It's a mansion. And I'm into that one. So that's what he's doing. He's preparing a place for us. And he's interceding for us while we are on earth. The picture of the church is incomplete unless we see that it's in two halves. There is the church in victory in heaven. Now, all they're doing, day and night, month on month, year on year, for eternity, is praising God. They're around that. Somebody once said to me, I bet that half hour of silence in heaven will be welcomed. You know, it might be, I don't know. But that's what the church victorious is doing now. But the church on earth here is facing the battle. And if we are going to go into a battle and see the kingdom advance with force and extend on earth, then we need a clear picture of who Jesus is. And that's what Paul is painting in this book. My mind's just wandering now onto a story I once read about Battle of El Alamein, when British Army were getting trodden on, we were getting beaten, and what do you call him?
Montgomery.
Wrote a letter to his soldiers the night before, and all the soldiers, because they thought they were going to be dead, a lot of them, thought they were going to be really, you know, really trounced, and he wrote a letter to them. And he appeared to them all. And there's a letter that I've got a copy. Well, I've got it off the internet. I'm not a copy of the letter. And it says that one soldier, who he became a poet after the war, and he said something like, "With fear and trembling in our hearts, we faced the battle that was to come. But when we saw, thank you, But when we saw, our leader stand before us, and when we heard him address us, we knew that the battle were already won. And that's the picture of Jesus and his church.
Amen.
If we can see that full picture of Christ, the battle is already won. We are more than overcomers. We're more than overcomers. And I'm not being facetious about that, because there are plenty of people in our church at the moment that are facing plenty of situations. But the truth is that the battle is already won, and we are more than overcomers. Thanks. That's got a froth on it.
It's all right. It must be lost now.
So when we look at the church then, and look at Jesus in relation to the church, gives us different pictures. The church is his body here on earth. So we're his body. My body does what my brain tells it to do. That's why it's a bit inactive a lot of time, because my brain don't tell me what to do. But that's that's the picture that we have. Christ is the head, and he will direct his church through leaders, through individual people. He will bring his will into being. So we're his body. We are his bride. That involves intimacy that bears fruit for God. And that is one of the reasons, that's one of the things that will bring glory to God, when we are bearing fruit for him. When we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that glorifies the Father. So we're here to do his will, so we need guidance. So what did God do? He took Jesus back to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit. So, and he calls him, it definitely calls the Holy Spirit in the RSV, I'm not sure whether it does in newer versions, but it calls him another paraclete. Jesus said, I will send another paraclete, another one just like me. But there is a difference. Because Jesus then walked with his disciples. And I've often said that I would have loved to have been around then. But I prefer to be here now. Because Christ is in me. Not just with me. Although he's with me, he's in me as well. And he can be in all of us, wherever we are, at any time. So we're here to do his will. And one day we are going to be presented spotless. Now, I love that, because in New Testament, I'll get there in a minute, in one of the books, one of the New Testament books, it says that we are faultless before God. It says faultless in the newer versions. And I'm just saying this to point out why I think that it's different to look, it's worth looking at different versions. Because in the RSV, in the King James RSV, in the New King James, in the New American Standard, it doesn't say faultless. It says that we are blameless. Now, I can tell you, without breaking any confidences, that Mr. Habs has got faults.
And he'll agree with you.
And he'll agree with me. And he'll probably tell you, I've got more. But we are blameless. We're not faultless, but we are blameless. And that's what it means, that of Jesus' relationship to the church is our all-sufficient one. He provides everything that we need. He's everything that we need.
Thank you, Lord.
And in Ephesians chapter 1, you see Jesus seated there at the right hand of God, far above rule, far above authority, far above dominion, far above powers, far above all things. And what? We are seated there with him. That is our position in Christ. When he ascended on high, he took us with him spiritually. So what we see in Colossians chapter 1 reveals the concept of the Saviour in relation to all things. He's preeminent in relation to God. He's preeminent in relation to the universe. He's preeminent in relation to the church. And what about you and I? What about you and I? This is where this is where he finishes up in these three verses. four verses. And it says in verse 18, and he is, there's no saying he could be, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Does Christ automatically have a preeminent place in my life? In your life? It's something worth considering, because using Ken's example, I've gone with three P's here. He's either got a place in our life, or he's got prominence in our life, or he's got preeminence in our lives. And there is a difference. Because if Jesus has got a place in my life, what it means is, to me, basically, that I hold control and I will fit him in when it suits. If he's got a place of prominence in my life, to me, that means that he's got more control than he had. It's growing. As I grow closer to him, as he draws me closer to him, he becomes more prominent. He becomes more prominent, so that I do more things that will please him. So I think more like he will think. You know that in James it talks about us not being like a double-minded man that's tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine. My belief, in, apart from the obvious in what that means, my belief in there is that there is a strong inference that we can either live with the Mick Smith mind or with the mind of Christ. We have that choice at any time. We are being renewed. We have been renewed by the renewal of the mind. We have the mind of Christ. But I have to tell you that I don't always think with the mind of Christ. But if Christ has the preeminence, at that moment, I think like Christ, I will do like Christ, I will be like Christ. Or is a place, a prominence, or a preeminence. And that means that I am totally and utterly and absolutely dedicated to him. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I really don't think he's just got a place in my life. But nor do I think he's got the preeminence. I think sometimes I like to think he has, I believe he may have at a particular moment, but most often I believe he's got a prominence. I won't do the things that I used to do without thinking. I am not the sort of person I used to be, because he's got a place of prominence in my life. But I am not yet what Christ wants me to be. So he's not preeminent in my life. So what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that for me, and I suspect for all of us, I'm not being rude with that, but I suspect for all of us, we've got some way to go before Christ totally takes over. He has taken over the universe. He is exactly what God wants him to be. I am not exactly what Christ wants me to be. Now, I know that you're shocked on that. No, you're not. You know him full well. And that's why I keep coming back to my favourite psalm. One of my favourite psalms. One of my several favourite psalms. Well, I like it anyway. Psalm 139. He knows me right well. And you know what? The miracle is that he still loves me. He really does. And he is so patient. He's far more patient than I ever have been, ever will be probably. But he will put up with all that I am because he has redeemed me. Because he's qualified me to be in his kingdom. I'm talking about me, but all of us, obviously. He's talking, that's what he's done for us. That's why he deserves preeminence. And I guess that's why I started off with that thought, you know, when Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying. I am totally and utterly into Romans 8:1, okay? There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is none. But I do believe there's a lot more that we can be in Christ than we have ever, ever been. And I'm including you, as much as I love you, I'm including you as well. I'm not going down on my own. If I'm going down, you're going down. There is more to what we could be than what we are. Because he has not yet got the preeminence. He deserves it. He's earned it. We should give it him. And that's my plea for me. That's for you to decide for yourself. But one of the older commentators, I got this from him after I was trying to research some of this. It says, most of us would say that we give him a place in our lives. If that's true, then we're in the church for what we can get out of it. I think this is a bit harsh, but I thought I'd quote it because it's what he put. Some of us would say that he holds a place of prominence in our lives. If that's true, then we are still holding on to the control of our lives. There are a few that would say that we give him preeminence. Can we all? Yes, we can. Should we? Yeah, we should. Do we? I can only answer for me. You know your lives better than I do. But that is what Christ is after. He's after everything. There's that old saying in there. Either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And I want him to be Lord over all my life. And I really, truly believe. If it weren't possible, I wouldn't stand here and say that I think that's what we should be aiming for. I find it hard to believe that I can have the fullness of the measure of stature of Christ. But that's what I'm thinking in my mind. When I think with the mind of Christ, it's in the Bible, so it's true. I can aim for that goal. And I think that's what Paul is looking for in this letter. He is stating the preeminence of Christ. And then as we go on, it sort of filters out into all the teaching that he does on how we should live our lives for Christ. He talks about next week, Ken's talking about reconciliation in Christ. But then it's freedom in Christ. Then we're looking at Christ being our life in chapters 3. Chapter 3 down to chapter 4, that Christ is our life. He's the breath. He's what we need to be like. Anyone who says he is in Christ should walk in the way in which Christ walked. Now, I'm saying quite categorically that there is no sense in my life. I totally reject condemnation. If I get things wrong, I get things wrong. Because I know that if I can say I'm sorry, truly say I'm sorry, then it's fine. God forgets about it. I don't sometimes. God's got a far better forgetting memory than I have, if that makes sense. And so that's where we're at. That we're going to be looking then in the following few weeks at what that means, what how that filters out into our lives. Because to be honest, In these days, are we in danger of false doctrine? Well, yes, there is. There is that danger. Because that the Bible says that false doctrines will prevail. They will come out. Doctrines of men, doctrines of devils or Satan, whichever you want to use. So there is still the danger. Might be, somebody once said that there's nothing new on the earth. What goes round comes round. Opposition to Christ will always be around. And while you and I are in Christ, then we will be opposed in what we believe, in what we want to live. But we have got a Christ who is preeminent in relation to God, in relation to the creation, the universe, the church, and hopefully one day in relation to us. Can we just pray about that? And then I'll hand over to Adam. And he'll answer all your questions. Father, we just want to say thank you in Jesus' name for your love for us. Father, we want to say thank you that Jesus has got this position of being superior to all things. Lord, that he is preeminent. You sent him. He is the expression of your fullness. And we are invited to come to that place of fullness in him. We have come, your word says, we have come to fullness of life in Christ. Father, will you help us by your Spirit to hear what you are saying to us individually? Lord, whatever you are speaking to us, will you help us to be able to respond and to react to what you're saying to us? Because we want Jesus to exercise his lordship in our lives. I can only pray for me, Lord, and say that there are times when I believe I go down my own path. And I want that to be less and less. I want to be like Paul when he said, from now on, there must be more of him and less of me. I want to be like Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, drops of blood in such agony, could be so one with the Father that he said, Lord, all things are, Father, all things are possible. If it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine. Father, I thank you for that prayer. I thank you that you didn't answer that prayer in one sense, and that Jesus went through what he went through for our sakes. I'm so grateful, Lord, that I stand here with brothers and sisters, knowing that I am complete in Christ, knowing that there is nothing that can take away from me what you have given, knowing that my identity is secure in you, knowing that my future is secure in you, and knowing that your promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that one day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord, we will already be in that place.
Amen.
We will acknowledge, and we do acknowledge, that you are that now. And so, Father, we thank you for that day when we get to heaven, Lord, and on that glorious day when we shall wake in heaven and see you face to face.
Hallelujah.
And we shall be like you. That process will be complete. But, Lord, I thank you more than anything that now, while that process is taking place, I thank you for your patience for me, for all of us, for your church. But I pray, Lord, that we will set our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Lord, and that's when the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Yes.
Father, will you speak to us individually? Will you impress on us that which you want us to know and understand? And will you help us to focus entirely on Jesus for the glory of your name, Lord? Amen.